John chapter 6, you've noticed the title that I have given this situation. I'm calling it, by the way, if you need an extra handout, just raise your hand. We have some ushers back here who will give you one. Anybody need one, just raise your hand. Okay, up here in the front, over here on the side. Notice the title. I have in parentheses, impossible, but I'm calling this particular sermon, Situation Possible. Because I think if you look from the perspective of man in this very familiar passage to us, many times we would have to call it situation impossible. But you and I know the Scriptures, and we know that with God, nothing is impossible. And that is what the disciples have to learn. One of the things that you and I need to keep in mind is that the disciples were flesh and blood like you and I. They had many, many lessons to learn. I think often in our reading of the New Testament, we are hasty in judging them. For we see them, and I'm afraid that they have been portrayed oftentimes by preachers, unfortunately, as bungling and Keystone Cops and don't know what they're doing, but I want to say this, they were exactly like you and me. And you and I would have probably done and acted and thought the same things that the disciples did given the moment. I think we are often very much too harsh and hasty in our judgment of these that I consider great men. But nevertheless, we know that the reason that God, one of the reasons He has preserved this is so that we may learn as disciples as well. And we can learn from the victories that they had as well as many of the failures that are recorded in the Gospels. As we continue to traverse through our series, we find that nearly a year has passed between chapter 5 and the miracle which we find here in chapter 6. And despite Jesus' attempt to keep a low profile, His name and His fame has spread abroad as He has ministered and worked many miracles. And of course, the other Gospels record and fill in some of the events that happened during this time gap that we have in John. And of course, this explains why we all of a sudden find the large crowds that are gathering and coming in mass to hear this person speak. But why were they coming? And another question is, what did they expect to hear from this man? It's a very interesting study, I think, to go back and to look at what the New Testament mindset was, not only on the Pharisees, Sadducees, and other religious leaders as to the Messiah, but even the common man. From the Old Testament to the New, we find that the true, genuine idea of the scriptural truth regarding the Messiah, what He was and who, what He was coming to do, had been completely skewed in the minds of many. They did not see Him as one who was coming to redeem him from their sins, as the law and the prophets so explicitly told them. But rather, in their minds, Messiah was coming, yes, maybe in a religious identification, but that was not His primary goal. What He was coming to do was to rid them of the social difficulties, particularly the bondage of Rome and many other things. He was, yes, going to bring about religious revival, but it was on their own, it was in their terms, not His. That's what they were expecting. And they were also expecting to see some of the works, yes. And you have said, Pastor Gray, that that's part of this. And yes, it was. The three concepts of John are His words, His works, and the witnesses as to His deity. But we find again that they could not come based simply upon the fact that He was a miracle worker, but they had to believe in His heart that He was a miracle worker, not for the sake of being a miracle worker alone, but that he worked miracles because he is God. And he's the Redeemer. He's Christ. He's Messiah. And that is why Christ, in this passage in John, as he records it, points this out. Their hearts and their motives are known and they are revealed by Christ in this passage. It's interesting that as we think about this particular miracle, and any of us who have been saved for any number of years can think back upon the Sunday school lessons that we have heard numerous times about the feeding of the 5,000, and maybe like me, your mind goes back to the old flannel graph lessons, and you can see it pictured there of the feeding of the 5,000. It's common, and the reason why is because this is the only miracle besides the resurrection that is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's the only one. And so I don't think the importance of it can be overstated. It certainly had an impact upon the disciples and many who saw what came of this. And again, I think that John includes this miracle in his Gospel for two main reasons, as I have there in your notes. Again, to offer proof of Christ's deity, that's obvious. As were all of the records in John, all of the events in John lead to that. And I think the other one, and this is important, that it is a record of the testing of the disciples' faith. And something to keep in mind, and I think this helps as we go throughout the Gospel of John and in reading the Synoptic Gospels too. Keep this in mind, that nearly every event recorded in the Gospels of Christ interacting with his disciples is a test of their faith. Their faith in him as the Son of God. Hardly any event that you can go to and point your finger to is absent of that. And we might say, why? Because again, they were men of flesh and blood like you and I. They were doubters. They were skeptics at times. They were discouraged, as we see at times. Christ had to build their faith in him. And they would see it firsthand. They would not completely understand all these things till much later, when it would come flooding over their minds and over their souls as to what they had seen and what they had heard. But they never forgot this. So as we noted in this passage, as Pastor Brown read it, the throngs, we see them gathering on the hillsides. We see our Lord moved with compassion to not only meet their spiritual needs, but also to satisfy their physical needs as well. No doubt his disciples, having heard Jesus speak, knew the spiritual need would certainly be met. But isn't it interesting and kind of ironically that though they had seen already Jesus perform miracles heretofore, there was still that nagging doubt in their minds. There was still just that element that we're not quite sure that he can do this. Although he had turned water into wine. Although they had seen a man who had been crippled for 38 years walk again. All of these things they had been eyewitnesses to, and of course many more in the interim between chapter 5 and chapter 6 here. And yet there was still that nagging doubt. Again, do our minds say, well, you know, if I'd have been one of those disciples and seen those things, I don't think I would doubt like they would. Yes, we would. For you and I, we have the completed Word of God, and yet what do we find ourselves doing? Really, on a weekly or a daily basis, I just don't know if this is possible. This situation that I am is not only unique, I am not sure that God is going to do the work. We look at it as situation impossible. But my friends, we need to look at every event and everything that comes along in our life as situation possible. Now, I want you to understand at the outset here, I'm not preaching some Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking here. When I say situation possible, the Lord may work it out totally contrary to what you and I have planned, but according to what He has planned. But it's still, what is the end result? The end result is always situation possible. Situation possible. So the disciples are learning here. They learn an important lesson from him. So let's look here very briefly. We see in verses 1 through 4 in this passage the setting. This is very typical of John, as we've seen in these last several chapters. He lays before us the scene and the location because he wants to be very specific about what's going on here. So we see the location of Christ's ministry in this first verse is the Sea of Galilee. So Christ is now gone to back up to the northern part of Israel into this area of Galilee. The exact location of this miracle as recorded in this passage is difficult to pinpoint. What we find is that he probably had crossed over the Sea of Galilee from the western shore to the eastern shore. Now, I know that maybe there are some of you in here who have been to Israel. And one of the most beautiful spots in all of Israel is the Sea of Galilee. When my sister and I had a chance to go with our church group back when we were young, this, for me at least, is one of my most vivid memories of traversing across the Sea of Galilee. It was absolutely beautiful. The sloping hillsides and the green hills there that surround a good portion of it. And I remember the day that we crossed, it was very placid and it was very smooth. And we went from, I don't remember where we went, cast off from, but we ended up in the city of Tiberias. Now, one of the interesting things there is that when we went to Tiberias, we ate lunch in Tiberias. And they brought out the common, very popular dish, which is called St. Peter's fish. And it is a kind of tilapia that they catch in the Sea of Galilee. But the thing is, it's not like the fish that you will have here in your diners or restaurants. They bring it out with tail, head, eyes, everything. Well, we were awfully hungry, but when we saw that, as we were young, we said, we're not having any part of it. I do remember my dad, he liked fish so much that what he did was he took a napkin and covered the head and ate the rest of it. So that he wouldn't have the, he said, I don't want it looking up at me as I eat it. He said it was good, I don't remember us even trying it. But it was interesting, that was the common fish there. Tiberius, it was named of course after a Roman emperor who was the emperor during the time of Christ. And the town was named after him as well. And so you see the two designations of it being called the Sea of Galilee. But during this time, it was more known or became more designated as the Sea of Tiberias. Most likely, by the way, when Christ says, "Give me a coin," and they gave him a coin after they asked him about paying tribute money, most likely that coin that he held in the palm of his hand had the image of Tiberius imprinted on it. That's who we're talking about here. But there's where they are on this beautiful location. But he goes there, and then from verses 2 and 4, he talks about the mindset of the people in verses 2 and 4. John indicates that the crowds were following Jesus not because they were interested in the Savior, but because of the miraculous signs. There was a curiosity here. And even down, if you skip over a page, he's going to come back to this, and in verse 26 of this same chapter, our Lord recognizes this very thing, and look, notice what he says in verse 26. Jesus answered and said, answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." It was their felt needs that they were going. It wasn't because they were really looking at him and beholding him as the Messiah who has come to take away the sin of the world. And John says that was the problem here with their hearts, and he knew that. He recognized that. It says in verse 3, and Jesus went up into the mountain. Most likely, again, this took place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps in a region that is desolate but somewhat hilly, and it's now known as the Golan Heights. You ever heard of that before? It is one of the most significant areas as a buffer now in the present day between Syria and Israel. It's one of the most strategic today, one of the most strategic areas in all of Israel. It is very likely that this miracle took place here. And so that's where he is. The feast of the Passover was near. Notice verse 4 again. And the Passover, a feast of Jesus, was nigh. Why did John mention this? Because he is going to mention this two other times in the Gospel of John, but Christ is always present at the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. Here, he's not. So why does John mention this? I think for three reasons. First of all, the people were concerned. There was this religious ritual mindset. They were concerned with religious ritual. And I think that is the inference that we get from John. There was this. It was important to them. It was part of their history. It was part of being of the Jewish nation. But that's as far as it went. In other words, this. They celebrated that which they really didn't know what they celebrated. Can I put it that way? Passover had just become another, we can relate to it in our nation. It became another holiday. Okay. It became just another holiday that they simply went through this. They went through the motions. Yeah, it's some religious thing. But they really didn't know the significance of Passover, which they should have. Perhaps one of the greatest things in all of Israel's history was when Christ said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And it was a symbol, and it had the significance of salvation. And Christ coming to take away the sins of the world. Exactly what the message of John here is for us. But also the people were anxious to change the political situation as well. And we know that the leaders of Israel were very much intertwined with the politics of the day. And so again, we must understand that they looked at this leader coming to, yes, set up a new kingdom. And he might do it in religious garb, so to speak. But that's as far as it went. He's going to change things. He's going to change the leadership. And if we can only get that, then things will be right in Israel. My friends, isn't it interesting how we see some parallels with our own nation with this? Every election cycle, we tend to think if we can just get the right people, and don't get me wrong, we want right people and good people in our federal and local and state offices. But let me say this. That alone is not going to make this nation Christian. We need to understand that. They were looking at this to take away the problems, to relieve them of the stresses. Let me say this. I believe that we could have, let's just say hypothetically, some may say, well, it would be completely impossible in our day to have a conservative, born-again Baptist, if you want to throw that in there, president. But let's just say hypothetically we put somebody in there like that. Would man still struggle with sin? Absolutely. Would man still be stressed with the things of society? Yes. Because, my friends, the person who sits in the White House is not Messiah. Those men who occupy those seats that we laud in Congress, they will not take away the difficulties of this world. My friends, there's only one that can do that. And just like these people struggled with these same concepts 2,000 years ago, we still struggle with it today in a completely different time, in a completely different country. And it's because of man's nature. It's because of who He is. And so we find that Jesus is the answer to both those issues, which is what? The religious and the political, as I just said. He's one of the great discourses that we're going to focus on in this chapter is the bread of life. What does that mean? Does that mean just the physical? Well, obviously not. Does that just mean the spiritual? No, not necessarily, but both. He can satisfy both the physical need that man has and, of course, the spiritual need, which is more important. Secondly, we see the test in verses 5 down through verse 9. And we find in verses 5 and 6, once again in your text, when Jesus lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And John in verse 6 gives us insight as to why Christ asked this question. He says, and this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. So first of all, we see Jesus' question. Now, perhaps Jesus singled out Philip. Why poor Philip? And by the way, let me say this. You know, the one disciple I really feel sorry for is the one that we have designated Doubting Thomas. Because old Thomas is not the only disciple that we see in the Gospels who doubted. Many of them doubted, including Peter. And here, certainly Philip did. But perhaps he singled Philip out is because this area was in the area of Bethsaida, which is where Philip was from. And so who would know better where the material resources might be to provide the physical needs for this crowd than Philip? You see what he's doing? He's saying, Philip, you know the area. How much? Where should we buy to feed all these people? It was a test. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. For we read a few verses down, and of course, back in those days, they counted just the men. And so we would probably at least double this, and you're talking anywhere from 10,000 to 15,000 people, at least. If not more than that. I've read where some say it was as much as 20,000. Impossible. We can't buy enough. And so he tests his faith. The word prove there is a very interesting word. Pyrazo. It means to examine carefully and to test. To test. So he tests him. For Christ knew what he would answer in that phrase. Jesus knew how he would answer, but he wanted to hear it from Philip's mouth. One of the things that you and I have to understand often, folks, is that our Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. We think we know ourselves well, but there's one who knows us intimately, and that's our Lord. And he even knows our thoughts. He knew the thoughts of Philip before he uttered them out of his mouth. But he wanted to hear it. He wanted to hear where his faith indeed was lying. And so we see Philip's answer. Look at in verse 7. He says, Philip answered, 200 pennyworth. Now often in other translations, that is translated 200 denarii. That is the designation of the coins or the monetary designation. So 200 pennyworth or denarii of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. What's he saying here? Well, we see first of all that Philip thought only in the terms of the physical or the material. In other words, Lord, we do not have enough money to feed these people. And from a human standpoint, my friends, he was probably correct, wasn't he? But the Lord wanted to show him something bigger. We look at things often, almost totally sometimes. Well, let's put it this way. we often look through the lens of material things when it comes to doing great things for God. Can I just say something? Let's bring it right down to where we are. Oftentimes, even in churches, whether we are small, medium, or large, we kind of have the Philip attitude. Well, I know that the Lord is a great miracle worker. We've read it all the way through Scripture, but Lord, we're in a situation now. I don't know that you can get us through it. Let's admit it, folks. We doubt. We doubt. And we look at things that are impossible. Lord, look at our own finances in our own home. Look at the finances here. Look at the finances there. And yet we can turn around and we can say, yep, I love those verses in the Sermon on the Mount that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these, what? Things. What's he talking about? The material things of life will be added unto you. Man, those are good verses, but I don't know if the Lord can provide in this situation. It is situation in my life impossible. And Christ has to come again to us as his disciples, nay, sheep, and say, it is situation possible. It is situation possible. If he has the power to feed, to clothe the flowers of the field, what did he say to those people? Doesn't your heavenly Father care more for you? Yes, I believe that, but I just don't know if he can help my situation. Amen, Pastor, preach it, but my problems are unique. Yes, I agree that the Word of God tells me all that, but this is too hard. We sing heartily. We sing the chorus, nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. And my question is this morning, do we really believe that? Do we really believe it? I don't know about you, but as I go through such a familiar passage, it is very convicting because I would have to admit that I don't often adhere to this as I should. I am a skeptic by nature. My wife can verify that. I often live, and I speak this to my shame, and I try to work on this with the Holy Spirit and God's help, as a pessimist. Why? Because a pessimist is either proven right or pleasantly surprised. Okay, that's my philosophy, right? Well, that's not a way to live, though, is it? That's not a way to live. These disciples were exactly like that. And I have to work on that before God. And he has to come into my heart and get rid of those negative thoughts and those negative attitudes and, dare I say, sinful attitudes. And say, you know what? What it ultimately is it's not just being skeptical. It's not just being pessimistic. It's being sinful. It's sinful when you don't trust in me. After I have proven myself over and over again. Is that the case with you? 200 pennyworth, by the way, or the denarii, it's interesting when you study this because a denarii was a day's wage. So 200 would be how many days' wages? 200 days' wages, which would be almost a year. Not quite, but almost a year of wages. That's what Philip is saying. Lord, if we had 8 months' wages or so, we couldn't provide for this many people. And again, humanly speaking, he was absolutely correct. But that's not the point here with the Lord, is it? Have you ever thought about this? Is that the reason that God tests us, one of the main reasons? Some would, in the course of life, say, well, it's because he just doesn't care for me, or I have this shadow or this cloud over me. No, that's not the reason why. You don't want to know the main reason, and you can trace this all through Scripture. One of the main reasons God tests his children is because those who cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And so those who can go through the tests, he knows he can trust. You know, as a prime example of that is old Abraham. Why in the world would God take him through such things? The very son that you say, God, that you're going to make a great nation, and now you want me to take him and offer him as a sacrifice? But when he lifted that knife above his only son that God had promised, God knew right then and there that he could trust Abraham with anything. And Abraham, we know from the writer of Hebrews, had such faith that he knew that if his son had been slain on that altar, that God had the power to raise him again. I'll just be honest with you this morning. I don't know that I have that kind of faith. Do you? That's tough. Isn't it interesting, folks, too, that when we start comparing the difficulties, the travail, the things that we go through in our lives, that they sometimes pale in comparison to those of Scripture. But those who can't be tested cannot be trusted. Well, it just seems like it's happening over and over and over again. When am I going to get out of the fire? Well, that's up to God's providence. But know this. God always keeps his eyes on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. And he's not going to allow it any further than what is good for you and I. And maybe he keeps us in there because we haven't learned it yet. Maybe we're not trustworthy yet. It was about trust. And then we come to Andrew's solution in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? One of my favorite disciples is Andrew. Andrew was what I call the disciple in the shadows. He was behind the scenes. Here was one who was content to be so. How would you like it if you were known as so-and-so's brother or so-and-so's sister? Hardly any time he's mentioned in Scripture, he's mentioned without being Simon Peter's brother. He never wrote an epistle as far as we know. We don't have it in the canon of God's Word. He never wrote anything of importance. We do know this, that history and tradition tells us that he died on the mission field like all the others. Perhaps even as far away as modern-day England or Scotland was his mission field. But we don't think of Andrew immediately, but here was a man who was content to be behind the scenes, to give others the spotlight. In fact, how would you like this? Here's the one that brought Peter, who becomes the real leader and the pillar of the disciples themselves. He's the one that introduces Peter to Christ, and Peter becomes part of the inner circle, who gets to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't. But one thing we do notice is not only that he was content to be in the shadows, but we also notice this about Andrew, which I think speaks well of him, was that he was always bringing people to Christ. Andrew had faith, but even here we see that it wasn't quite complete yet. He was flawed. He doubted some, but we flip that coin over and we have to commend him for at least being willing to come to Christ and say, Lord, here's something. I don't know that you can really do much with it, but here it is. And 3 other times we see him doing this in Scripture. In John chapter 1, verse 41, if you remember way back again, he brought his brother Simon Peter to Christ. Isn't that interesting? The first thing that he does is he goes and gets his brother, the young boy here in John 6, and then in John 12, we will come upon Andrew, who brought a whole group of Greeks who were seeking Jesus. He's the one that brings them to Christ in John 12. There was something about Andrew that, yes, though he didn't have complete faith, he at least had the attitude that if I can just get them to Jesus, maybe something good will happen. I don't know, but maybe. And so that's where we find him. Andrew's solution. Now, I want to end here this morning, and we'll have to come back to this passage a little later. But I want to just do like a complete assessment here of the scene we have had unfold before us. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with John, provide a list of negatives. Notice what they are. Again, they're looking at it as situation impossible. And here it is. First of all, number one, it's not the right place. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 35, this is a desert place. More likely, it was desolate. There was not much there. Again, they could not go through the fields and get corn or crops or any such thing. And so the disciples said, this isn't the right place. Number two, there's not enough food. Luke chapter 9 and verse 13. We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. Obviously, there is not enough food. That's simple, isn't it? Number three, there's not enough money. We just went over that one in John 6 and verse 7. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 15, there's not enough time. Isn't this interesting? And when it was evening, the time is now past. We can't do anything for them now. We don't have enough time to do anything now, Lord. Number six, there was not enough manpower. Again, Matthew 14. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food. Now, the important word in that phrase is the word they. Because notice what the disciples are saying. Lord, make them go do it. Because, Lord, we don't have enough money, time, it's not the right place. Maybe they should do it for themselves. Is it any wonder that he could look at them as he would probably look at us and say, oh, ye of little faith. The situation was impossible to provide for 20,000 hungry people. We know how Baptists get when it's 12:10. Okay? Think about if it is those, they probably weren't Baptists, though they may have had the same attitude. If they were that hungry on into the evening. You've heard the terminology, we talk about it a lot in our family, where we get hangry. It's a combination of being hungry and angry at the same time. I've passed that down to my children, unfortunately. And so our motto in our house is feed the bears. You know how we get. And some of you, now listen, some of you don't look so pious at me. You're the same way, okay? You're the same way. But isn't it funny how we're like that? Hey, I've got to eat on time. So how are we leaving this today? We'll come back in a couple of weeks and finish out this section. But here's what's interesting, is so far we have seen from the human standpoint, this is a situation that humanly cannot be solved. But John's point and what we're going to see unfold before us is that, again, with God, nothing is impossible. Do you believe that this morning? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and, Lord, the simple reminders, Lord, that we have heard so often, but, Lord, we fail to take to heart. Lord, we know that probably most, if not all, in this room today are in difficult situations. Lord, in their own personal life and walk with Thee, or, Father, we know that some are bowed down because of family issues or other things. Lord, I would pray that we would remember and recall Thy words, that we would act upon them, that we would cast or throw our cares upon You, for You care for us. Lord, that we would also realize that, Lord, no situation is impossible with You. Lord, You solve it in Your way and in Your will. But Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to realize that the God who created the worlds and spoke them into existence, He is the one that can help us in situations that seem to us utterly and humanly impossible. Oh Lord, I pray that we would continue to look to You. Lord, that we would not look to the things that we can drum up by the hands of men. That we would not look to ourselves or even the power of other men, but that we would look to the man Christ Jesus. So help us, Lord, today. I pray, Father, as we enter into this time of decision and meditation upon Your Word, Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, pray the prayer of faith to You, that we would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to do so, Lord, we pray. As we go into this brief time where we let the Word of God sink into our hearts and minds for just a moment before we go our separate ways, let us cast aside all else, but again, meditate upon Him and His Word. Dear believer, today, if there is doubt and fear, take those things to Him. Cast those cares upon Him, for You have one that cares for you.